So Acts chapter 16, verse 25 to 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household.
Thank you very much, Shirley. So then, if you're new this morning or just started coming along recently, it's our usual practice to sort of work consecutively through different books of the Bible in our preaching. For the last couple of months, though, we've been taking a break from that, and we've been having a more thematic series called Spiritual Disciplines for a Healthy Church, where we've been looking at some of the practices that we have here at Ambassador and why we do them. And this morning, we come to the topic of baptism. So then, in 2010, a video of two converts to Christianity getting baptized was shown on TV in Afghanistan, along with some video material from a Christian prayer meeting. And you can see a still from that video news report there on your screens. And the backlash from it was immediate. Many students took to the streets to demand the death of those concerned. An MP took to the floor in the Afghan parliament to demand the public execution of the two converts. In the end, the two converts were arrested by the government, but were then released, largely under pressure from the West. But many Afghan Christians were driven into hiding or had to flee the country altogether. And all this was before the Taliban took over last week. Even before recent events, just becoming a Christian in the country of Afghanistan could land you in a mental asylum. Only those who are insane, surely, would want to convert away from Islam. And baptism was a crime that was punishable by death. And all that, I think, really connects with our topic this morning, which is, why do we baptize? Some of you may have seen baptisms here at Ambassador or elsewhere, where a Christian believer might give a short testimony of how they came to know Christ, perhaps, and then they'll be dunked in some water or have water poured over them, maybe like you can see there on the picture, and baptized. It may seem strange, it may seem a little bit weird, but surely hardly strange enough to be punishable by death. And so why do we do this? Why do Christians do this? What does it all mean? Why is baptism so significant? Why is it important? And is it something that should happen to me if I'm a Christian but have never been baptized? Well, we're now in the last 2 weeks of our series, Spiritual Disciplines for a Healthy Church, where we're looking at baptism and communion. So we're looking at baptism now, and then we'll look at communion next week. And both baptism and communion are what we call ordinances. And an ordinance is simply a ceremony that Christ instituted for his church. So an ordinance is a ceremony that Christ instituted for his church. And we basically have two of these, communion and baptism. Baptism is the sort of ordinance that marks the doorway or the gateway into the Christian life. And then communion is the ordinance that a Christian may do many times over the course of their Christian life that sort of marks their progress and ongoing relationship with Christ. If you like, baptism marks the way in, and communion marks the way on. And this morning we're looking at baptism. So no matter what your background this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, I really hope that this morning will be helpful for you. I pray that it might encourage us and it might maybe help us to clear up a few misunderstandings that we may have as well. So then four questions about baptism there on your sheets. And number one is, why should we be baptized? So why should a Christian be baptized? And really the first thing we need to say here is that baptism wasn't instituted by some sort of church council or by any church or any denomination or anything like that, but actually goes all the way back to Jesus Christ himself. And first of all, we see that Jesus commanded his followers to be baptized. So a well-known verse in Matthew's Gospel 28, verse 19, Jesus at this point has risen from the dead, and he's speaking with his disciples and sending them out into the world. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is where we get the words from that we use when we baptize someone. We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is where those words come from. I think it's also clear from this verse that Jesus commanded those who were his disciples to be baptized, and he commanded them to baptize other people as they became disciples too. Jesus clearly did not regard baptism as an optional extra, but envisaged that all of his followers would be baptized. Baptism was the way that his followers would publicly identify with him, how they would be marked out from the world, and how they would be known as his. And then we also see that this is something that was exemplified in Jesus' own life. He himself was baptized by John the Baptist, and you can read all about that in Matthew 3 and verse 13 to 17. We can see something of the importance of Jesus' baptism by the fact that it's recorded for us in all four Gospels. Its main significance, of course, was for Jesus. It was an affirmation of his identity, who it was, and his calling to fulfill the mission that the Father had given him. But part of its significance is also for us, as it is an example to us. We are to follow in his footsteps and be baptized. As it says in 1 John 2, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So in baptism then, Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done himself. Jesus was baptized, and so we too are to be baptized. It's in obedience to Jesus' command, and we identify him with him as one of his people and follow his example. I guess the flip side of this is that if we are a Christian and we adamantly refuse to be baptized, then we are not living in obedience to him, and we need to try and put that right as soon as we possibly can. And so let me ask you, if you're a Christian, have you been obedient to Jesus' command to be baptized? And if not, why not? What is it that is holding you back? Now, of course, we need to say very clearly that the act of baptism does not save us. We know that we cannot be made right with God by any of our works, and that includes the work of baptism. So as it says in Titus 3, verse 5, that God saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so that verse is pretty clear. When it speaks about the washing of rebirth, that's not baptism that's being talked about there, but the way that Jesus cleanses us and washes away our sins to make us right with God. This verse is clear that we're not saved because of righteous things that we have done, like baptism, but rather because of God's mercy. And so baptism is not important because it saves us, but yet it is important because it's an act of obedience to Christ. In fact, this is one of the few things that virtually all Christians everywhere are agreed on. It doesn't matter which denomination you are from, even if you are Roman Catholic or Orthodox, virtually everyone agrees that Christians ought to be baptized. Now, they may all understand baptism in slightly different ways, and we'll come to some of those ways a little bit later on. But yet they all agree that if you are a Christian, then you ought to be baptized. I think one of the main problems that we often have here in Hong Kong is that we think in order to be baptized that we need to sort of progress to a more advanced stage first. So we think we need to be more mature, or we need to be more knowledgeable about the faith, or we worry that after we are baptized that we might be held to a higher standard, perhaps, and so we tend to delay. And of course, it's true that we do need to be a Christian and understand what that means, and that we need to understand what baptism means as well. That's true. But there is a danger that some of us can view baptism a little bit like graduation, where we think we need to have everything together and attain a sort of certain level in the Christian life before we can eventually graduate by being baptized. And we forget that actually baptism is much more like a matriculation or a commencement or sort of becoming enrolled in the Christian life. It actually marks out the entry point of becoming a Christian, and not a reward for sort of eventually graduating and reaching some special level. Even if we're from a non-religious background, I think we can sense that becoming a Christian is such a momentous thing that's happened to us, that that needs to be marked out publicly in some way. And so if you're a Christian here this morning and you've not yet been baptized, let me urge you to continue to think this through. If you've got questions, feel free to talk that through with me or another Christian, perhaps, if you'd find that helpful. Someone's actually said that baptism is the easiest thing that Jesus will ever ask of you. And it is, in one sense. All it takes is for you to be willing to bear witness to what Jesus has done in your life and then get wet. It may have some very big consequences for you, like those poor believers in Afghanistan. But yet, actually, the act of baptism, it doesn't get much easier than that. You see, Jesus calls us not just to be private Christians, but yet to publicly identify with him in baptism. It marks us out as one of his people, and it's a sort of public ceremony, if you like, that does that. We need to move on, and we're also going to ask, what does baptism mean? So we've already seen what baptism does not mean. So it is not a work that we do in order to be saved. Rather, it is an act of obedience to Christ, and the reason it is significant is actually because of what it symbolizes, or what it is a picture of. And according to the Bible, it's a picture of three things. First of all, it's a picture of cleansing. So back in the Old Testament, water was associated with various Jewish rituals and washings. And when we come to the New Testament, therefore, we see that baptism is a picture of our sins being washed away by Jesus on the cross. There's a number of references to this in the New Testament. One is Acts 22, verse 16. We read that Ananias says to Saul after he becomes a Christian, "And now what are you waiting for?" Maybe a good question. Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So you can see the close connection that's made there in that story between baptism and the cleansing that Jesus brings. I remember a couple of years ago when we were on holiday as a family in Thailand, we went on one of those walks where you get to spend a whole day with a herd of elephants. And part of the day involved going in with the elephants into their mud bath. Now, three of the members of my family chose not to go in, but two of us did, and we came out caked in mud from head to toe. Now, I don't want to put a picture of this on your screen for a couple of reasons. One, I didn't want to get my camera anywhere near the horrible mud. And number two, I'm not sure how edifying it would be for you anyway to see a picture of me caked in mud. But I do have a picture of the elephants in their mud bath. And so you can look at that instead and try and visualize the image in your mind's eye, maybe. Anyway, God says that this is what sin is like. Naturally, our moral state is as if we are caked in mud and are unclean from head to toe, such that we need to be cleansed by Jesus' death for us. When we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are washed clean. And baptism is meant to be a wonderful picture of that. We also see that baptism is a picture of conversion. And this brings us to Romans 6 and verse 3 to 5. Paul writes, "So don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, there's a lot we could say about this passage, and it's a little bit difficult to understand it on just one reading. But the significance for us is that Paul is basically saying that baptism is a picture of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. When someone becomes a Christian, they are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what's happened to them spiritually. They've died to their old way of life and have been raised to a new way of life in Christ. And Paul's saying here that baptism is a picture of that. He's reminding the Roman believers about what happened to them at their baptism. When someone goes down into the water, that's a picture of dying with Christ. And then when they come back up, that's a picture of being raised to new life with Christ. When a Christian is baptized, it's like a picture of what happened to them at conversion. We also see that baptism is an initiation into the church. When someone's baptized, that's not only an initiation into the sort of global people of God worldwide, but is also an initiation into the local family of believers in a specific local church as well. Again, often in Hong Kong, we can be tempted to think about baptism in very individualistic ways. So think about my profession of faith. Or we think about being baptized in a way that's meaningful for me, that I would find meaningful. But actually we forget that baptism is actually much more than that. It involves other people too. It symbolizes us joining the church and becoming one of God's people. And in many churches, there's usually a really close link between being baptized and becoming a church member. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 5, Christians are united by one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Anyway, just to put all of those bits of the jigsaw together, hopefully you can see something of the meaning of baptism. It is symbolic, but yet what it symbolizes is filled with significance. The way that we often think about it is as an outward sign of an inward reality. We're baptized outwardly as a visible sign of what someone is like on the inside. He's cleansed us from sin. Christ has united us with himself in his death and resurrection, and he has made us into one of his people and placed us into his church. And baptism is a glorious picture of all of those realities in the life of a Christian. One illustration that you've probably heard me use before is, I think it's a bit like a red cross on a hospital. If a building is a hospital, then it makes sense to paint a red cross on it, because that's the reality, that's what it is on the inside. But just painting a red cross on any old building wouldn't make it into a hospital. It's the reality, what's on the inside, that counts. It's the same with baptism. If someone is a Christian on the inside, then it makes sense to baptize them. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. But just baptizing somebody can't make them into a Christian. All that will happen to them is they will get wet. It's the reality, what's on the inside, faith in Christ that counts. So there's nothing special about the water. There's nothing special about the pastor or the elder who performs the baptism. But yet it's incredibly special because of the deep significance of what baptism symbolizes. When we're baptized, we're making a public declaration to God and to the church and to our family and friends who may be watching, and even to the devil and his demons, that we belong to Jesus Christ. We are identifying with him as our Lord and rescuer, and that we are one of his followers. We've died to our old way of life, and we've begun a new way of life with him in the power of the Spirit. And all of those things make it a deeply significant act. It's worth saying at this point that baptism is also an act that God often uses in the life of a believer to increase their assurance and sense of him. This is part of the link, I think, again, between baptism and the church. When the church baptizes someone, it's essentially saying, as far as we can tell, this person is a Christian. They are one of God's people. And that ought to be something that gives us added assurance about our relationship with Christ. I came across this quote recently from Don Whitney about his pastoral experiences. So he says, several times in my pastoral experience, I have baptized people after they had procrastinated about it. After they became Christians and were taught about baptism, they hesitated. The longer they delayed, the more uncertain they became in their relationship with Christ. Following baptism, however, their drooping spiritual life flourished like a wilted plant newly watered. I recall one case where not only family members but also unbelieving friends remarked about the change in the woman's life following her belated baptism. The roots of her relationship with Christ deepened and she became much more fruitful. Now, that's just one pastor's experience, but I think it is noteworthy. Are you someone who struggles in your relationship with Christ? Do you have doubts? Well, those are not reasons to move away from God, but rather to move towards him, and maybe move towards being baptized, if you've never actually done that. It's certainly my own experience that being baptized led to much greater assurance in my faith and my relationship with Christ. So then, we've seen why we ought to be baptized and also a little bit about what baptism means. Then we need to move on to the question, who should we baptize? So, most Christians will agree with virtually everything that I've said so far. But now we come to something that Christians who are equally committed to the Bible will sometimes disagree on, which is who are the right recipients of baptism. And here the question basically boils down to, should we only baptize those who have believed in Christ and are able to profess faith in him, or should we also baptize the children of believers too? That's basically what the question boils down to. And so there are many Christians and denominations that believe in infant baptism. And if you're here and you're from an Anglican, a Presbyterian, or a Methodist background, then you will be used to this. And one of the main arguments for infant baptism that is used is that God's covenant in the Old Testament applied to children as well, as male infants were circumcised. And therefore, it's right to extend the same principle to the New Covenant and baptize the babies of those who are Christians. Now, there's more to that. There's other arguments that are used as well, but that's basically what a lot of it comes down to. However, from the perspective of believers' baptism, I think there are several problems with this. One is that the New Testament never seems to make this connection between baptism and the children of believers. And when the New Testament does talk about being circumcised, it seems to link it with becoming a Christian and not with the act of baptism. And one New Testament example of this would be Colossians 2 verse 11, which says, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ." Now again, there's more we could say about this, but this verse seems to equate circumcision with what Christ has done for us at conversion and not with baptism. And then there are also no clear examples of babies being baptized, I think, in the New Testament. So those who believe in infant baptism often point to the household baptisms in the book of Acts, one of which was read for us earlier on from Acts chapter 16 and the story of the Philippian jailer, and assume that, well, if households are baptized, then surely those households must have included children as well. But there's no mention of children in the text. And the text actually seems to go out of its way to say that everyone who was baptized had actually believed. So if you look over at it, Acts 16, verse 32, it says that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. And so it seems as if they all at least had heard and presumably understood the gospel. And then in verse 34, right at the end of the passage, it says that the jailer was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Again, it seems to stress that everyone in the household who had actually been baptized had believed. And so I personally can't see any examples in the New Testament of infants being baptized. And in fact, historically, we don't have any historical examples of babies being baptized until the end of the 3rd century AD. And then when we come back to the New Testament, it seems as if there's a very deliberate order which is given to us, which is that people seem to believe first and are then baptized, and to baptize infants would seem to get this the wrong way round. So just some examples of this in Matthew 28:19 that we've already looked at, it's disciples who are to be baptized. Acts 2 verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized," and repentance seems to be something that you can consciously do. Acts 2 verse 41, we read that those who accepted his message were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8, we read about the Corinthians, that many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And so what we have from the New Testament, it seems like the normal model of operating was for someone to come to believe in Christ first and then be baptized as a picture of that. And so this is the reason why it's our practice here at Ambassador only to baptize those who can profess faith in Christ. Now, I need to say very quickly that I believe this is very much a secondary issue among Christians. I do think this is a secondary issue among Christians. It's an important question, but it is very much a secondary issue amongst Christians. And this is the reason why, as a church, we warmly welcome into membership those who have been baptized as infants and believe that theirs is a valid baptism. But as a church, we also need to practice what we believe the scriptures teach, which in our case is only to baptize those who profess faith. So then, some application from this for us. What about the question of children and teenagers then who want to get baptized? Well, if you're a teenager who wants to get baptized, I think that's great. That is something wonderful, and I would encourage you to keep growing and keep learning more about the faith. However, we would probably want to wait until you're at least around aged 16 before we baptize you. And the main reason for doing that is really because we want to make sure that your faith is your own and not just a reflection of your parents. We want to encourage you, we want to pray for you, we want to do all that we can to help you and love you as you grow. It's not anything particularly magical about age 16. That isn't in the Bible. That's more a call of sort of pastoral wisdom. But that seems to be round about the age in our culture where someone could grasp the seriousness of baptism and understand what they are doing. Then what about the Roman Catholic understanding of baptism? How does that fit with everything that we've been thinking about this morning? So the Roman Catholic understanding of baptism is quite different to what we've looked at so far. The official teaching of the Catholic Church is what is called baptismal regeneration, which means that it is the act of baptism itself that actually confers grace on you and makes you into a Christian. And so here are some quotes from the second edition, which is the current one of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So this is paragraph 1257. It says, "The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have the possibility of asking for this sacrament. The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude." Here's another quote from a paragraph 1265 of the same document. "Baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte a new creature and an adopted son of God who has become a partaker of the divine nature. By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as the punishment for sin." And there's many other examples as well. And if you'd like to look up this online, you can, and read the whole part. Now, please understand here that I am not saying anything at all about the faith of individual Roman Catholic believers, and I know that there's many people at Ambassador who are from a Roman Catholic background. My point is more that the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, as it's expressed in its documents, is that we are made right with God through the act of baptism. And that is something that no Bible-believing Christian could ever affirm. And this is not just theological hair splitting either. This is a big difference with what we believe the Bible teaches, which is that we are saved by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross in our place alone, and that baptism is merely the symbol or the outward sign of what has actually happened to us. The Bible is very clear that we cannot be saved by works. This is Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so we need to be clear on this point. Baptism does not make you right with God. You could be baptized every single day for the rest of your life, and it wouldn't change your spiritual state at all. The only way that sinners can be made right with a holy God is through faith in Jesus' death in their place on the cross. But once that has happened, then we expect somebody to be obedient to God. And one of the ways that we show obedience to God is through a willingness to be baptized. Then there's one last question we need to talk about really briefly, which is how should we baptize? How much water should we use when we baptize someone? This is another area, of course, where Christians disagree. Some churches just use a very small amount of water and kind of sprinkle that on the head of the person and believe that that is sufficient. It's not a particularly big deal, but I think there's a number of reasons from the Bible why, under normal circumstances, baptism should be by immersion. That's to say, the whole person goes completely under the water and then comes back up again. One is the root meaning of the word, to baptize, means to dip or to plunge or to immerse. It's used in the ancient world of sinking warships, for instance. And then when we come to the Bible, it seems as if Jesus went down into the water and came back out again. So just one reference, Mark 1, verse 10, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The same kind of language is then used in the book of Acts about the Ethiopian eunuch, for instance, in Acts chapter 8. You can read that on your own later on. He goes down into the water and he comes back up out of the water after he has been baptized. As we've already seen from Romans 6, the symbolism of being united to Christ in his death and his resurrection is something that best fits with immersion all the way under the water and then coming back up again. I think someone can be sprinkled, and that I would still say that's a valid baptism, but immersion is what we choose to practice at Ambassador, except in exceptional circumstances. So some final application for us as we round off this morning. First of all, for those of you who have been baptized, either as a believer or as an infant, and are a Christian, well, praise God. Maybe look back to your baptism and praise him. Praise him for saving you from your sin and rescuing you. Praise him for preserving you by his grace in the years since then. And maybe one extra application for you would be perhaps this link between baptism and the church. Your baptism was an initiation into the local church. Has that resulted in local church membership for you? It ought to. It ought to also mean that you would then support other people as they get baptized too. You see, when someone's baptized here at Ambassador, that's not just for those people that know that particular person. It's not just about their own individual profession of faith and being supported by their own family and friends. It's also about you, even if you don't actually know them, even if you've never spoken to them. It marks a new member joining Ambassador. And that involves you. They have responsibilities towards you, and you have responsibilities towards them. If you're a Christian and you've not been baptized, then what's stopping you from being obedient to Christ in that way? Here at Ambassador, the first step would usually involve speaking with one of the pastors. If someone's a new Christian, we'd probably want you to do some kind of short discipleship course to understand some of the basics of the faith. And we'd want to make sure there's no obvious area of your life that would discredit a profession that Jesus is Lord. Then we'd want to set a time and a date to baptize you when we could. And we're hoping to have some baptisms once again at our church retreat at the end of October. And if you'd like to be baptized on that occasion, then please do speak with me as soon as possible. Then if you're someone who's never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, then the key for you is really the reality that baptism points towards. Remember that baptism is this wonderful picture of Christ's cleansing. Sin has made us all morally unclean, and I think deep in our hearts we feel that uncleanness. Yet Jesus loves us enough to wash us and cleanse us and make us new, even at the cost of his own life and his own blood and his own death on the cross. But why not ask Jesus to cleanse you this morning if you've never done that? And then be obedient to his command to be baptized as a sign and a sort of an outward public identification with him because of what he has done. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks this morning for baptism and for all that that signifies. We want to pray for those of us who have been baptized, that we might look back to our baptisms and praise you for saving us, your saving and sustaining grace. For those of us who are Christians and haven't yet been baptized, Father, we pray that you'd give us courage and that you'd help us as we continue to think through this issue. For those of us who have not yet trusted in Jesus, Father, we ask that we might come to know the cleansing that only he can bring in a real way. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.